Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Isaiah and chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to read from verse 12 of this great chapter. We've been working slowly through this chapter in our evening services, and we're coming this evening to verse 12. To 26. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that wonderful passage open in front of you there as we come to look at these verses this evening. We're thinking this evening about the incomparable God. That's our title for our sermon, the incomparable God. Why is that the subject here in this part of Isaiah 40? Well, let's just remind ourselves of the context. In chapter 39, Isaiah has revealed that the people of Judah are going to be carried off into exile in Babylon. And that would have been a crushing blow for the people of that day, particularly for the believers, for Isaiah's small band of disciples. But no sooner has this hammer blow fallen on them than God commands that a threefold promise of comfort should be announced to his people. And that's what we have in verses 1 to 11. It's to comfort the believers of Isaiah's day, who were reeling from this shocking revelation that God is going to send us into exile in Babylon. But it is especially not so much for the people of Isaiah's day, but for the exiles themselves, 100 years later, who are going to live through that terrible catastrophe. And we've spent some weeks now looking at these glorious, comforting promises. Verses 3 to 5 is the first of the three. God Himself is going to come and rescue His people and reveal His glory to the whole world. Then verses 6 to 8 tell us that no matter how impossible this might seem, it is certainly going to happen. There is no question that it will come about, because the word of the Lord stands forever. Whatever God says will happen. And then verses 9 to 11 tells us that God will come with mighty strength and with tender love. And so these three glorious promises of comfort are held out to the exiles. These 11 verses answer unambiguously the question that the exiles would surely be asking themselves. Does God want to deliver us? Does God really want us back again? We deserve to be left here in Babylon. We deserve never to see the promised land again. And verses 1 to 11 answer that question and put their minds at rest. God says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God does want to deliver you. But then there must have been a second question in the exiles' minds. Not just does God want to deliver us, but is God able to deliver us? He may want to, but can He? Here we are at the ends of the earth, deep in pagan Babylon, the heartland of evil. Can God really do it? Is His arm able to reach all the way to Babylon and to bring us back from Babylon? And the rest of this chapter answers that second question with a resounding yes. Of course. Of course God can do it. Lift up your eyes and see the God who is giving these wonderful promises of comfort. The rest of this chapter is it's the guarantee of the promises. It gives us the qualifications that God has for these promises. Of course He's able to keep these promises. This is not pie in the sky. He will do it because He is the incomparable God. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. To whom will you compare me? And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. There is no one anywhere to whom God can be compared. He's described here in verse 25 as the Holy One. And the word holy, at its very root meaning, means separate, set apart, utterly transcendent. In other words, this God, the Holy One, is in a class entirely of His own. There is no one like Him. There never has been, and there never can be. No one comes close. He is the incomparable God. And Isaiah traces this out in verses 12 to 26 in at least three ways. Verses 12 to 31, the second half of this chapter, are a very balanced, symmetrical poem. Just much as the first 11 verses were very balanced and symmetrical as well. We'll look at the conclusion of the poem next week, God willing, verses 27 to 31. But if we think this evening about verses 12 to 26, right at the center are verses 18 to 20. Which tell us that God is incomparable in the spiritual realm. That's what is right at the center, 18 to 20. And then on either side of that central part, in verses 15 to 17 and 21 to 24, we see that God is incomparable in the political realm. And then on either side of those sections, 12 to 14 and 25 to 26, God is incomparable in the physical realm. So in all of these ways, and between them, these three realms, these spheres cover the whole of existence, the entirety of the universe, the heavens and the earth. In every way, in every place, God is incomparable. So let's look then at this incomparable God in these three sections. First of all, he is incomparable in the physical realm. The physical realm, verses 12 to 14 and 25 and 26. Verses 12 to 14, first of all, are a barrage of rhetorical questions that highlight the incomparability of God again and again. How he is unique, he is set apart, he is transcendent. And in particular here, he is unique, he is transcendent, because he alone created the universe. He alone created the physical realm. Verse 12 is very striking. I don't know if it's easy to skim over these things when we're reading it for the first time in a while, but what makes verse 12 particularly striking is that it uses ordinary, little, small-scale measures to describe the immensity of a cosmos, and then by extension to show us the immensity, the even greater immensity of the God who created the cosmos. The measures and the tools that are described here in verse 12 are the kinds of tools and measures that you would use for making a little shelf or for baking one loaf of bread. And those are the measures, those are the tools that are used to describe God's creation of the universe. Isaiah talks about the waters, all the oceans, all the seas, all the lakes, all the rivers and streams, and all the underground reservoirs beneath the earth, all the countless trillions upon trillions of gallons of water on the earth. And yet, what do we see? What are we told here? That unimaginably vast amount of water is held in the hollow of God's hand. Not even his hands. He doesn't need to use both hands to cup all the water in the world. Just one hand is enough. I was just trying this earlier just to see what it looks like. It's like a teaspoon of water can be held in the hollow of your hand. And that's a picture of the incomparable majesty of God, that he's able to hold all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. We're told that he marked off the heavens with a span. There's a video on the internet that I have watched, I don't know how many times, of zooming out from the earth. It starts off in Silicon Valley. And it zooms out. It's very easy to find. I'm sure that you'll have no trouble Googling it. One of your children will show you how to do it if you're not sure. It's absolutely hypnotic and entrancing, and is such a wonderful illustration. I know I was talking this morning about how multimedia is not a good thing in preaching, but if ever I was tempted to use multimedia, I would have this on a screen now to illustrate this verse, this particular phrase, how God marks off the heavens with a span. This video starts on the ground in Silicon Valley, and it zooms out, and it marks the scale at the bottom of the screen. So it starts off, it's just a meter, and then we zoom out, and we see the whole of the west coast of the United States, and then we zoom out further, and you have the Earth, and now the scale is 10,000 kilometers across, and then we zoom further back, and we're on the edge of the solar system, and the scale is 100 billion kilometers, And then we're at the nearest star after the sun, Alpha Centauri, 4 light years away from Earth. And then you have the whole Milky Way galaxy, 53,000 light years from one side to the other. And then we zoom further out and it shows you the nearest galaxy to our galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, which is 2.5 million light years away. And it keeps going out and out and out and brings all the galaxies together. And it's just unimaginably vast. The numbers, the distances are so incredibly hard to even imagine, even though this video was a great help in getting some sense of just the scale of our universe. And what does Isaiah tell us? He marked off the heavens with a span. That's the distance between your thumb and your little finger. He marked off the heavens with a span from one edge of the universe to the other. Just the span of God's hand. He enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. All the sand, all the soil of the earth, all the dust of the earth. And it's all parceled up in a jiffy bag. That's the sense, that's the force of this phrase. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. I'm sure we all love going to visit the Mourne's, and we love looking at those beautiful hills, even if we don't all enjoy walking in them. We can all admire them, at least from a distance. Slieve Donard is 850 meters high. Everest is 8,850 meters high. So if you can picture Slieve Donard now in your mind's eye, you have to now think of 10.5 Slieve Donards piled up one on top of the other. That's the height of Everest from sea level. But it's not just Slieve Donard and Everest that's being talked about here. All the mountains, all the mountain ranges, all the hills of the world, they're all in God's scale. Just like you and I might sprinkle a handful or two of rock salt into scales in the kitchen. That's what God is able to do with all the mountains and the hills of our planet. And these measurements, they speak of precision work. In other words, there's nothing slipshod here about God's creation. He measures everything out precisely, the exact amount, right to the millimeter, right to the milliliter. The universe dwarfs human beings, but God dwarfs the universe. If we're impressed, if we're bowled over by the scale of the universe, by the intricacy of the universe, if we're dazzled by it, then how much more should we be dazzled by the God who measured it all with the span of his hand and holds it in the hollow of his hand? Verse 12 is full of tool vocabulary and measuring vocabulary. Verses 13 and 14 then are full of the language of wisdom. Because Isaiah here piles up 8 different words for wisdom. They all have slightly different meanings, but the impact overall is to hammer home the unmatched wisdom and brilliance and cleverness of God the Creator. It's all measured out. It's all carefully calibrated and designed in this precisely fine-tuned universe. And yet Isaiah says there is no one who can measure God, who can measure God's spirit, who can measure God's mind. It's really what it means, because he is infinite in his being and his wisdom and in his power. He didn't need to ask advice when he was creating the universe. There was no moment when God needed to scratch his head and bring in a consultant or get the manual down off the shelf. Who could God consult? There is no one wiser than God. God knows everything. The Babylonians believed that Marduk, the god Marduk, created the universe, but Marduk needed to go to another god called Ea, the all-wise, and ask him for advice and help. And that's how the pagan gods worked. They worked by committee. Not any one of them was strong enough and clever enough to do everything by himself. That's not our God. The God we worship is all wise. You read the most advanced scientific thesis ever produced by the most brilliant mind among human beings. That is child's play to God. Quantum theory, general relativity, subatomic particle physics, it's just ABC. It's just nursery rhymes to God. He invented all this stuff. He created all this stuff. He put all of these things into the universe. And all we are doing is coming very, very far behind him in his footsteps. And then in verses 25 and 26, the other side of the balance, the symmetry, Isaiah turns his attention to the stars. The Babylonians were especially fascinated by stars and astrology, and they believed, of course, as many foolish people do today, that the stars influenced the course of human history on the earth. And Isaiah makes it clear that that is not the case. The stars have no influence at all on what goes on earth. All they are there to do is to display the power and the glory and the majesty of God. They show us the wonder and the exactness of the Lord's ruling of the universe. The stars don't control man's destiny. God controls the stars. And it's so important, isn't it, for us especially today, living in the age that we do, that we guard against our wonder and our worship of this God being blunted by the constant torrent of evolutionary thinking, which comes at us every single day from every direction. It's assumed, isn't it, as the worldview. It's taken as fact. Anybody that you talk to assumes that it's fact. It's the worldview behind every newspaper article, every documentary, every museum, every film, every book, every classroom discussion. And it erodes our sense, doesn't it, of the direct and personal control of our sovereign Lord over all the forces of nature. We should study science. We should love science, even if we have left school and are not studying it in any formal way anymore. We should read books about science, and we should watch programs that reveal these things to us, because science properly understood should make us want to break out in singing praise to God. It should put us on our faces before him, because it shows us something of his incomparable power and majesty and greatness. Incomparable in the physical realm. But then secondly, incomparable in the political realm. Incomparable in the political realm. Verses 15 to 17 and then 21 to 24. 15 to 17, 21 to 24. So we've seen that God has unlimited power over the natural world. But what about human beings? What about people who have free will, who have ingenuity, who are made in the image of God? There's no limit to what God's image bearers can do, is there, by pulling together their collective intelligence and sharing their technology and their resources. In fact, God himself says something like that, doesn't he, at the Tower of Babel. If these people all continue united together with all this know-how and cleverness, there will be no end to what they're able to do. Isn't that God's judgment himself upon human beings? Just look at how the nations are described in verse 15. They are a drop out of a bucket. A drop out of a bucket. Now, if you were carrying a bucket of water to wash your car with and you spilt one single drop, would you go back to the tap to fill it up? Of course not. In fact, you wouldn't even notice that you had spilt a drop. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. And Isaiah says that's what the nations are like. And notice that he says nations, plural. He's not just talking about one nation. He's not just talking about the great superpower or a great empire. No, all the nations of the world are like a drop from a bucket. All the nations. You gather together in one great pile their whole collective GDP. Bring together all their armies and all their navies and all their air forces. All their technology, all their intelligence, all their libraries, all their missiles, all their weapons, the entirety of human power and ingenuity and civilization and learning. Put that all together. Everything that man has ever achieved or accomplished. And how is it described? All the nations are a drop from a bucket. Or their dust on the scales. They're weightless. They don't register. You blow it away before you put something important onto the scales that you want to weigh. Well, okay, somebody might say, the military might of the nations doesn't impress God, and the learning and the wealth of the nations doesn't impress God and doesn't influence him. But what about sacrifice? What about religion? What about religious worship? Surely the nations could make an impression on God that way. Well, look at verse 16. Because verse 16 imagines the whole land of Lebanon, which was carpeted with great forests of cedar trees, mighty cedar trees. And Isaiah imagines that whole land, not just one little part of it, not just a few trees, but the whole land of Lebanon. He imagines it being set on fire. It's as if all of Lebanon is one vast altar. And what is sacrificed on this altar is not one animal or even a handful of animals, but all the animals within the borders of Lebanon. But even that is not a sacrifice worthy of this God. Isaiah says that wouldn't even register. It wouldn't make a single blip on God's radar, as it were. How many animals could ever be enough for a God like this to say, yes, that's enough, that all those animals, that's sufficient to honor this glorious God of infinite power and holiness? No amount of animals. Even if the whole world were set ablaze and all the animals within it were consumed, it wouldn't be enough. It's a bit like what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, isn't it, in 1 Kings 8:27. He's just made this beautiful temple, the greatest craftsmanship that the world was capable of, the best materials, the plans given by God himself. But what does Solomon say at its dedication after it's finished? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. God is incomparable in the political realm. When you think about the nations, whatever they do, whether it's their military or their riches or their learning or their religion, verse 17 puts it very starkly, doesn't it? All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That word emptiness is the word that's used in Genesis 1 verse 2, where it says, "In the beginning, the world was formless and empty." It's that same word. Chaos. That's the nations. Nothingness. Emptiness. Chaos. Now, Isaiah is not saying here that the nations and the people of the world are worthless to God, because that obviously isn't what Scripture teaches in many, many other places. The point is that compared to God, they are insignificant. Compared to God's majesty, they don't even register. That's the point again and again of this chapter, of this portion, the incomparability of God. And Isaiah returns to this point in verses 21 to 24, on the other side of the central part of the poem. He says, this is something that Israel has known from the beginning. Because right from Genesis 1, verse 1, the Bible spells out that God alone is sovereign over all that He has made, including the nations. All these things, that God is incomparable in the physical realm and the political realm, it's clear right from the beginning, from the word go, from Genesis 1, verse 1, God alone is sovereign. The whole Old Testament is a catalog, isn't it, of God directing and overruling the affairs of men. He does that in the flood. The whole population of the world wiped out, but He spares Noah. Because He's supreme, He's incomparable in the political realm. At Babel, He comes down. The whole world is leagued against Him. The whole world in alliance against God. He has given them a command, and they have said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay here. We're not going to be spread out. We're going to build a tower so that we can stay here. The whole world in defiance, shaking its fist at God. And God proves that He is incomparable in the political realm, and He comes down and He mixes up their languages and He scatters them across the world. He calls Abraham from the ends of the earth, from Ur of the Chaldees, and brings him to form a new society. And He promises that through Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, because God is incomparable in the political realm. He is sovereign over all the nations. They're like a drop in a bucket compared to Him. He sends Joseph down to Egypt because He wants to bring the whole family of Joseph to Egypt so that they can be incubated there during the time of famine, so that they can grow over the years and become a great nation as they live in the most fertile part of the most fertile country in the Fertile Crescent. And during those 430 years, the Amorites, the Canaanites back in Canaan, their sin is growing to full measure. And when their sin has grown to full measure, then Israel is going to come out of Egypt. God is going to act against the superpower of Egypt and bring them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and into the promised land. And He's going to use Joshua and the people of Israel to destroy these wicked Amorites, because God is incomparable in the political realm. You've known these things from the beginning. This has always been the way that God has worked. All the history of the world is being played out for the sake of God's people. Whether it's the history of Assyria, or the history of Babylon, the history of Persia, or Greece, or Rome, it is all serving God's purposes. In fact, that has been a major theme of the first half of the book of Isaiah, hasn't it? All the way through chapters 1 to 39, especially that section, chapters 13 to 23, those oracles that are pronounced against all the various nations of the world. It's just underscoring this point and illustrating this point, God's incomparability in the political realm. Isaiah says, He sits above the circle of the earth, and we down here are like grasshoppers. Not just because we are small compared to Him, although we are, but because we are insignificant in the directing of history. We're like grasshoppers. grasshoppers don't tend to have a great deal of influence when it comes to world affairs. And that's the point that Isaiah is making here. We're like grasshoppers. We're kidding ourselves if we think that we are the ones running the world. He brings princes to nothing and makes rulers as emptiness. Our rulers seem so firmly established, don't they? So powerful. And yet they are temporary and transient. And we've been reminded of that, haven't we, in the last few days with the death of the Duke of Edinburgh. The age of 99, a British institution in his own right, strong and charismatic and influential and famous. In fact, you may know that he is worshipped as a god, in fact, by the Kastam people on the South Pacific island of Tana. I remember reading a book about that many, many years ago, and I thought it was a joke, but it is absolutely true. And they're having their own rituals for the death of this great god at the moment. But even the greatest men and women are carried off like stubble, Isaiah says. They establish their rule. They thrive for a time, but by the time they've established their control on things, their time runs out. Whether you're Alexander the Great, or Genghis Khan, or Julius Caesar, or Augustus, or whoever, they seem so invincible, these great rulers, but they're just there for a few years. And this is such an important perspective to have, isn't it, on current affairs and on history. This is the way that we need to see our world. We need to look at our world and we need to look at our leaders through this lens. Don't be intimidated by powerful people. Don't be intimidated by powerful governments. See them as they really are compared to God. Grasshoppers, tiny little shoots of plants just barely beginning to take root in the soil when they are blown away by the Lord. And you can imagine how the Jews in Babylon needed desperately to hear these things. Can these promises of comfort in verses 1 to 11 really be fulfilled? Can God really do all of this? Can he really pull this off? Yes, he dealt with Sennacherib and the Assyrian army in Jerusalem in a very wonderful way, but now the Jews are on foreign soil. Does God's power extend to Babylon? Can he overcome the greatest superpower on earth, on their home turf? And Isaiah says, nothing is easier. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And that's exactly what God did. He brought the Babylonian Empire crashing to an end in one night. Remember how Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, was struck down and the Babylonian kingdom was handed over to the Medes and the Persians. And then God raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, and moved his heart to allow the Jews to return home. And he didn't just give them permission to go, he gave them millions and millions of pounds, talents upon talents of gold and silver. He gave them back the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. He gave them letters guaranteeing them safe passage and instructing his provincial governors to give them wood and whatever stone and whatever resources they might need for the rebuilding of the temple. That's the God that we worship. There are so many worrying things in our own nation, aren't there? Never mind nations where persecution of Christians is much, much more severe. Just need to read a typical Christian Institute briefing to see what kinds of fearful things are being discussed and considered in our government. But we don't need to be afraid. There is nothing in the universe that can stop God's good news of salvation from spreading. Verse 5 will come to pass. the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of this Lord, this great, incomparable God. Incomparable in the physical realm, incomparable in the political realm, and thirdly, verses 18 to 20, incomparable in the spiritual realm. Couldn't find another word beginning with P. Well, actually, the word pneumatic begins with P and means spiritual, but I thought that was a bit of a stretch. So, incomparable in the spiritual realm. Here is the center of this beautiful, balanced poem. The Lord alone is God. Nothing else in the universe can compare with Him. No other being has divine power. Isaiah, it's as if he imagines here in verse 19 someone shouting out the answer to verse 18. Verse 18 asks the question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare Him with? And somebody shouts out, an idol. And it's as if Isaiah takes that answer and runs with it and says, really? Really, that's your best answer, is it? That's your best suggestion of a rival for the Lord, an idol, a representation of a God that enables you, the worshiper, to control God's power. That's your answer. That's your best solution. Okay, well, let's take a look at this idol of yours. And in verses 19 and 20, he traces out the different stages of the production of the idol, from being cast or carved and covered with gold, and then being carefully set up and secured so that this God of incredible, awesome power won't fall over if anything bumps it. Isaiah says the whole idea is absolutely ludicrous. How ridiculous that you would seriously enter this, your idol, as a genuine contender against the God of this chapter, the incomparable God of this chapter. I don't know anything about horse racing. I have no interest in horse racing. I suspect probably most of you don't either. But I know that yesterday was the Grand National. And I just, as I was thinking about this verse, I was just imagining in my mind the fastest racehorse in the world, a stallion in its prime at the Grand National, and somebody turning up with a little plastic toy horse and setting it down as if it's going to race against this fast stallion. It is ludicrous, isn't it? And that's the kind of picture that Isaiah is painting here. An idol created by a craftsman? An idol created out of the imagination of a creature using created materials? You're worshiping created things when you're meant to be worshiping the Creator. It's utter folly. You can't get your sense of worth and meaning and purpose from anything in creation. You need something outside creation, something outside yourself, something beyond yourself. Nothing less will do. And apart from God, everything that you see, everything that you can imagine is less. Behold your God, says Isaiah. This God who is incomparable in every possible way. You don't need to fear that He won't be able to deliver on His promises, because this is the God who has made these promises. This is the God who's going to deliver His promises. He's not some pathetic, made-up God of the imagination. He is the true and living God who is sovereign over all He has made. And that is such an unspeakable comfort to us today, isn't it? All the promises, every single one of them that God has made to you and me in Scripture, they cannot fail. They will not fail. There is no possibility, because God acts in mighty power to fulfill his word. Think of Jerusalem in about AD 30. The nations and the devil conspired against the Lord Jesus and did their worst. And what was the result? All they managed to do was bring about what the sovereign Lord had predetermined from all eternity would happen. Remember what the sovereign Lord does when the nations are allied together against him, according to Psalm 2? Does he quiver and cower in fear in heaven, hoping that these awful people are not going to be able to storm his citadel and usurp his power? No, Psalm 2 says he laughs. He's not remotely threatened by them. And then he terrifies them in his wrath. Friends, our God is too small. That is to say, the God of our imaginations is too small. We need, perhaps more than anything else as Christians, we need a big, biblical, robust view of the God we worship. And that is exactly what this passage gives us. One writer talked famously about the weightlessness of God in people's minds. The word glory in Hebrew means the weightiness of God. That's the root meaning of the word. Weightlessness is the opposite of glory. And that's the problem with our society, isn't it? God is weightless. God makes no impact, no impression at all on their way of thinking. He's completely irrelevant. He's completely insignificant. They take this passage and they turn it on its head, and they make man the measure of all things. We are the sovereign ones. We are the mighty ones. We are powerful. We sit above the circle of the earth. God, he's just a little chirping grasshopper. He is nothing. He is emptiness. And I fear that too many Christians have bought into this weightless view of God. And really, God makes no impression on their lives in any meaningful sense. And the worship of this God has become a casual, informal thing. We've brought God down to our level, and worship really is not much more than coming along and giving God a bit of a slap on the back and telling him that he's a good fellow. It's something that we do it if we feel like it, and if it isn't really convenient, if it's going to put us out, then we'll not bother. There's not much sense of awe, of falling before the transcendent, incomparable God of glory. He makes such a little impact and difference to our lives. So many Christians, they just live however they want without any reference to his word. They shrink back from sacrifice and self-denial and the obedience that he calls us to. And there is nothing that will fill us with faith and boost our courage and transform our holiness than a clearer sight of the God we worship. And that is what this passage provides us with. Lift up your eyes on high and see the incomparable God. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you at the close of our service, again praising and acknowledging you because you are the true and living God, that there is no one like you, nor ever could be. And we are so thankful that you have called us into relationship and fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit who lives within us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will forgive us for our small and inadequate thoughts of you. We pray that you will, through this passage and in this coming week, lift up our eyes on high to see you, the God who created and who sustains and who directs all things. We pray that we will give all the glory to you and to you alone. Heavenly Father, we pray for any who are still worshiping other things, who are putting their trust in something other than the true and living God, who are living for the things of this world and this life. We pray that you would bring them this very night to lift up their eyes on high and see the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.